And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. It is good to see you this morning. I know it is a little earlier than it was last week. Though our clocks may not say so, our bodies tell us so. So I pray that we would be able to give good attention this morning to what God has to say to us from His Word. There are certain days in a nation's history that are so horrific and devastating that they are burned into people's consciousness for generations. Think of some of those in our own nation's history. Americans remember days like this, such as the attack on Pearl Harbor or the assassination of JFK. For many of us in this room this morning, we think of 9/11 as another one of those days. We can remember where we were when we first found out about the Twin Towers burning and then falling. We can still recall in our minds the images that we saw on that day. And it seems unthinkable that this traumatic event was happening on U.S. soil. Almost 3,000 people lost their lives that morning. Most of us will never forget that tragedy. Our passage this morning highlights an even greater national tragedy in the history of the nation of Israel. This was to be a day that Israel was never to forget. Now, while we should not claim that 9/11 was a direct result of the judgment of God, this day in Israel's history was. It's a day that records the destruction of Eli's family line, as God had said would happen. God would demonstrate His sovereignty over every nation in choosing to use even the Philistines to accomplish His purposes of judgment on Israel and her leaders. God was not bound by the Philistines' military might. And yet, even in judgment, God is showing His faithfulness and commitment to His people. Even in judgment, behind it stands God's love and His commitment. So even in judgment, we're assured that God is working for His glory and for our good. This morning we'll see in our text that because God is faithful to judge man's sin, His people must honor and obey Him. We'll work through chapter 4 here this morning by considering three questions that we'll see from the text. Let's begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 4. And God's word says to us, His people, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Let's ask for God's help as we look at the text together this morning. Father in heaven, we confess that we are a people in great need. And our need in this moment is to depend on You to open our eyes. Lord, we know that You are speaking through Your word. And we want to hear. We want to honor and reverence You in our hearts. We want to obey. But we cannot do this by our own strength. Help us to pursue You. Help us to discipline our minds and hearts that we would cooperate. We would ask for the Spirit's help to help us to hear and obey this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we'll see in verses 1 through 4, we'll look at the question, what's wrong with God's people's view of God? Verse 1, we have a transition in the story. An unknown amount of time has occurred after God's word of judgment came to Eli through Samuel, through his dream, or through his meeting with God. The Philistines, now Israel's neighbor to the south and west, have risen again in power. They've become a serious threat to the Israelites. They're a strong and industrious people that the Lord had used again and again to punish Israel for going after other gods. He would do that again and again in order to get their attention, in order to call them back to himself. And here they are again. The Philistines attack Israel, and in the first skirmish, Israel loses 4,000 men. It's easy for us to read numbers like this in the Old Testament and think, okay, and move right along. But pause for a moment. Think of that number, those men who died. Those families who no longer had a father or a son or a brother. Again, on 9/11, almost 3,000 people die in one day. Here, 4,000 men lose their lives. And now we come to a point of rising action in the story as the people ask the leaders, why has the Lord defeated us? They're asking the right question. They know that they win or lose in battle because it's the Lord who has fought for them or who has defeated them. They recognize his sovereign hand defeating them. Now, at this point, what should their response have been? They've asked the right question. How should they respond? Well, we need to consider the pattern that's happened over and over in Judges. Listen to what God was doing in that part of Israel's history. In Judges 2:14 and following, we read, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." The pattern is this happens when Israel refused to listen and depend and walk with God. God would use the oppression of these foreign nations to get their eyes back on him. And we read again, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them." So here again, now in our text, in this instance, they should have cried out to their God. There's also a significant factor that I believe is right for us to notice by its absence. In verse 1, we read that the word of Samuel, which we saw at the end of chapter 3, is equated to God's word through him. It's regularly coming now to Samuel as God's prophet in Shiloh. All Israel knows that God's word is coming through Samuel. And yet Samuel is entirely absent from the story. He's not going to be mentioned for 3 chapters. The implication of verse 1 is that though the word of Samuel is recognized throughout all Israel, the people went out for battle without asking the Lord's will through that prophet. And now here's their solution. They say, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So they send to Shiloh, they bring the ark. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are there with the ark. So there's several things very wrong with this picture already that the narrator is highlighting. He's giving us clues. First, notice that they were putting their confidence in an object representing God's presence rather than God himself. Look at what the text says, and I think this is actually a very accurate, helpful translation. It says, "Let us bring the ark that it," that the ark itself may come among us and save us. Is that how they were to view the ark of God? Is that why God had given them the ark? It seems their view is something similar to the old Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. In that story, Marcus Brody, Indiana's sidekick, he says, "An army which carries the ark before it is invincible." They're believing in magic, in superstition. The Ark of the Covenant was the sacred, gold-covered, portable box. God had given very specific instructions for its makeup, for its construction. It was almost 4 feet long, it was 2 feet wide, and 2 feet high. Unless Israel was on the move through the wilderness in its history, it would sit in the Holy of Holies behind the thick veil. The ark was to symbolize something about God and their relationship with him. It symbolized God's relationship with Israel. Think of its name. It's the Ark of the Covenant. What covenant? The covenant that God had made and initiated with his people, his relationship to them. It also symbolized his gracious rule and guidance over them. It symbolized his revelation to them, for inside it they kept the Ten Commandments, and God said he would meet with Moses there by the ark and speak to him there. And finally, it symbolized reconciliation between God and his people. It was there on the ark, after the sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement, that the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat there between the cherubim. The ark pointed to Jehovah as Israel's God. It pointed at Jehovah. It pointed to his nature as their God, the covenant-making, ruling, speaking, forgiving God. And certainly it was powerful in their midst, but not because of the box itself. In Numbers 10, we read, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" We're to understand the ark has no magical powers. It was meant to be a continual object lesson, testifying to God's commitment to his people and their responding commitment to him. When he went with them, they had victory, not because the ark went with them. The second thing we're to notice is that the entire name for the ark is used here in verse 4. The narrator doesn't do this by accident. It's as if he's highlighting that this is not how Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the King of the ages, the sovereign King of Israel, is to be treated. Carried out to do Israel's bidding. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. He's not the genie of the lamp. The third and most obvious clue that they're headed for disaster is that the narrator points out that two of the four men likely carrying the ark are Hophni and Phinehas. So we know this is a bad sign. And this raises the question for each of us. How do you view your God? How do you view God? I know how we'd like to say that we view him. I know what we say in our conversations. But in reality, how do you view him throughout your day, throughout your week? How do you honor him in your own heart and mind? You know, sometimes we can view or treat God as if he is our divine butler. He's on call. He's waiting for us to summon him, to bring us something that we need. Sometimes we can view God as our cosmic landlord. We would recognize that he owns our property, but he's rather uninvolved in our daily lives. He lives maybe on another piece of property. We'll pay him on a regular basis. We'll call him when something is broken, but there's no real relationship other than what services he provides to us. Sometimes we tend to treat him as if he's our divine therapist. When we feel sad or discouraged or facing deep heartache, his job is to comfort us. Or maybe we treat him as a wise professor. He has vast amounts of knowledge and wisdom and insight, and we want to learn from him. But beyond his teaching, we don't have much interaction. We don't really have a relationship with him. And in so many ways, our view, our relationship with God is deficient and just like Israel's. Our view of God is small. Do you see how Israel is viewing him in such a pragmatic way? So we know when the ark goes with us, we usually win. So let's just go get the ark. We don't need to think about why we're winning or not winning. Let's just go get the ark. He's around to fix our problems when we need him, but he has no weight or significance in their lives. You know, sometimes we do this as maybe students just before a test. We cry out to God because we aren't really quite prepared or we're nervous. We can do this in our relationships when something isn't going right or we're lonely or we're expecting God to provide someone for us. We can do this when we're sick or especially aware of our physical needs, aware of God's need of intervention in our lives. We do this in our work or our business when we face financial crisis or difficulty. We expect God to come through. And we should not conclude in any way that it's wrong to cry out to God in trouble. Certainly that is a right response. But the question here becomes, is that the only time that you're looking to God, that you're recognizing your need? Are you taking him for granted? Are you honoring him by faithfully pursuing a relationship with him? I've shared this quote with you several times, several months ago, when we were looking at the topic of contentment. It applies again here so well. The question asked by John Piper is, what is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you or what God is to you? Do you see that's the question here? They want God to give something to them. They don't care what God is to them. In this passage, God is again guiding us into a greater realization that our ultimate need is not more of what he does, but it's more of his word, more of his ways, more of him. In this text, God is showing us he will not be manipulated for man's purposes. He will not give in to their view of him. Our second question comes from verses 5 through 11. How will God fulfill his word of judgment to Eli? Let's look again at verse number 5 now. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. They're excited, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. When the Ark of God is brought into the camp, Israel shouts in this excitement. Philistines hear it, they're afraid. They've heard from the history of what Israel's God had done in the past. They have this confused notion of Israel's religion, and they equate it to believe that Israel worships as many gods as they do. Maybe that's what they've observed as Israel goes after other gods. Maybe there's no clarity in Israel's relationship with God. And yet, even though they're afraid, they muster up their courage and they head off into battle. The Philistines respond in two ways to the excited shouts of the Israelites. They're afraid, but they're determined to fight. Now, what are we supposed to see in the Philistines' conversation? I want you to think of this for the narrator. How did he get this information? It's supposed to be something we know. It's something obviously God revealed and wanted it to be recorded for our benefit. So what is it that we're supposed to see? The narrator wants us to know how they viewed Israel and her religion. Maybe how deficient it was by how confused these Philistines are. Maybe how deficient it is that they have a higher view of God in some senses than Israel does. Maybe how deficient Israel is in the fact that they are just like the Philistines in thinking that God is some superstitious force that will come at their beck and call. In their minds, this is a contest of rival gods. And the fact that Israel's God is defeated in their minds is a statement that says, our God is greater than Israel's. Now, as we read, if we stopped at verse 9, we're expecting a victory, based on Israel's confidence and the Philistines' fear. But verses 10 and 11 tells us that Israel is utterly defeated. Not only do they flee the battle from the Philistines, we're told the entire army disbands. They're like, we're not fighting anymore. We're done. We're going home. They're demoralized. And now they're again under the dominion of a foreign power. We also read 30,000 men die in this battle. This is a staggering figure. In the Battle of Normandy in the Second World War, over a 2.5 month period, 29,000 men lost their lives. In Gettysburg, over 3 days, approximately 50,000 men lose their lives on both sides of that conflict. So consider the staggering loss of human life on one day. Do you see why we said this is a national tragedy that Israel was never to forget? As incredible and horrific as the loss of human life was, it was dwarfed by the losses dealt to Israel as a nation. For the first time in their history, just think of this. It seems as though God has abandoned them. His presence, that symbol demonstrating his presence, has been captured by the enemy. It seems also that it's likely, though the passage doesn't address this directly, that Shiloh itself will soon be destroyed. It's never mentioned again as a worship center in Israel. When the ark is recovered in a few chapters, it does not return to Shiloh. There are other Bible references that mention that Shiloh is destroyed. So that leads us to our third and final question. How will God's people respond to his judgment? Let's pick up our story now in verse 12. A man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. The scene now changes for us in verse 12. It moves back to Shiloh. Told of a messenger that's run 20 miles from the battle scene to report the terrible news of what's happened there. His appearance is significant. That's why it's recorded. His clothing is torn. He's put heaps of dust on his head, visibly demonstrating his grief and dismay. This was common symbolism of grief. Man first runs right past Eli, who's sitting somewhere at the city gates. We're told that he's now completely blind. He's been very anxious about the ark. His heart trembled for the ark of God. Perhaps this was because he knew what they had collectively chosen to do was wrong. And yet there the ark went with them off to battle. He was the chief priest. He's most responsible for the ark. And it's gone. The city responds with a chorus of grief. So Eli is growing even more anxious because he can hear the wails of mourning. The messenger returns to him and he begins to break the news. Now the man reveals the news methodically, and it's increasingly awful in its consequences. Notice we've moved very quickly through this day, these events, but now we're slowing down. He's told Israel has fled before the Philistines. This was the complete opposite expectation of both the Israelites and the Philistines. It's horrible news by itself, but there's more. There's been a great defeat, a slaughter among the people. It's a national catastrophe. The loss of life is incredible, but there's more. Your two sons are dead. His sons were lost in the conflict. Think of how now wave after wave of this news is washing over this pitiable old man. Eli's a complex character. We're told his heart is trembling for the ark, not for his sons. The focus on the second half of this passage is all on the ark and what it represents. Yet the most devastating news is left for the last. The ark has been captured. We're to see this as the highest moment of loss. At the specific mention of the ark's capture, Eli falls backward from where he's been sitting. He breaks his neck and dies. The author of this scripture, with great artistic skill, is capturing this moment. He's highlighting the incredible devastation of the loss of the ark of God. This great loss was the unexpected consequences of God's judgment on Eli and his house. God is honoring his word and his name through his judgment on Eli and his family and the nation. And the narrator does not want us to miss that this symbol, this part of the punishment, is the worst. It's the most important. We'll see that highlighted again as we finish our story now in verse 19. It says, now his daughter-in-law, whose daughter-in-law? Eli's, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. You notice in verse 19 that the author identifies this woman first, not by her relationship to her husband, but by her relationship to her father-in-law, Eli. It's highlighting God's judgment on the family line. She begins to deliver her baby early when she hears this news. She's despondent when there should have been joy at the birth of her son. And just before she dies, she names her son Ichabod. That will be important. We'll look at that in a moment. Her son's name in Hebrew means, where is glory? And the passage describes the thought as recognizing that God's glory or presence has departed. It's been exiled. It's left God's people. The word glory is highlighted here in the second half of the story. Remember that the narrator says that Eli fell and died because he was old and heavy. Now, why include that physical detail at this point in the story? Well, the word for heavy carries significance. It's actually a play on words. The word for heavy is the same root word for glory. You can see that in the name of the child, Ichabod. The Hebrew word is kabod. Remember God's word of judgment to Eli in chapter 2. Verse 29 and 30 say, why then do you, Eli, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor, there's the word, or glorified or give weight to your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Notice there that Eli is implicated in fattening himself by participating in the theft of Israel's offerings. He gave weight or honor or glory to himself and his sons over his God. And God concludes, for those who honor or give weight or glorifies me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The focus all throughout the second half of the chapter has been on the ark being taken. The fact that it was captured is mentioned 5 times. And Eli dies when he hears this news. Now, certainly it's an accumulation of all the news, but it's at this word that he dies. The poor grieving woman gives birth when she hears this news. And her final words are repeated twice. God is the glory of Israel. The view now of the nation was that God had departed from them. But whose glory had really departed? Was it Israel's or God's? Has God truly abandoned his people? Certainly the physical sign of his presence is gone. Certainly this is part of his judgment. But remember what we read in chapter 4, the first half of verse 1. The word of Samuel was going all throughout Israel. God has not abandoned them. This box does not contain God. It represents the covenant he's made with his people. Now, what should we conclude from this narrative that God cares about the most? The fact that these pagan Philistines now have this sacred box, or the fact that his people have a wrong view of him and are continually dishonoring him? How significant is that in God's eyes? What do you think God cares about most in your life? In what ways are you demonstrating a deficient view of God in your heart? And what does this passage give you the impression, the understanding that God thinks about that? In what ways are you demonstrating that you don't honor him? This passage teaches us something about how God views our sin. It's much, much more dangerous than we tend to believe and act. We cannot view it only from our human, temporal lens. God's showing us his view from above. We've been quoting for several weeks the passage from Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. But think again carefully of the first half of that verse. Do not be deceived. Now, why is that the warning that Paul gives there? Isn't it because God is long-suffering and patient? And we don't see the immediate consequences for our sin. Hophni and Phinehas didn't. So we deceive ourselves into thinking that they're not that bad or that God doesn't mind all that much. But the next phrase says, God is not mocked. Our sin is an offense directed against him. He knows. He's paying attention, even if you think he's not. Remember, the ark was the ark of the covenant. This is a direct attack on their relationship with their God. The covenant God has initiated with his people. And yet they treated God like he was a trinket. Like he was some doddering old fool that didn't know what they were doing. Why did they not call on him the first time they faced the Philistines, even before they lost the 4,000? They were confident in themselves. Why do we not call on our God until we find ourselves in trouble? It's because we have a similar view. We treat God this way as well. One commentator insightfully points out, often Christians' concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic or ritual to spiritual holiness. We're interested in success, in results, not in repentance. But the text forces us to see two conclusions. Jehovah God will suffer apparent shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And he will allow you to be disappointed in him if it will awaken you to understand who God really is. You see, it's possible for God to remove his presence, his glory from his people when they refuse to honor him. We see this illustrated again at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 2, God warns the church at Ephesus that because they have abandoned their first love, their love of him, their love of Jesus Christ, that he will remove their lampstand, their light, unless they repent. He will close the doors of that church if they will not love and honor him. God has removed his influence and blessing from churches before. What do you think it would take for God to remove his blessing on our church? What does he expect from us? Success or faithful, genuine worship? Reverent obedience to his word? Pastor and commentator Dale Davis writes, whenever the church stops confessing, thou art worthy, and begins thinking, thou art useful, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. But congregation, I want you to hear that there is good news, even in the judgment. What was God doing through the judgment of Eli and his sons? This is horrific. He's clearing the way for the right kind of leader. There's darkness before the dawn. He has to remove the old to bring in the new. Unless you think that all of Israel suffered just for Eli's sins, which in some ways they did because he was their leader, they also suffered for their own idolatry and rebellion against God. We read about it in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Israel here is being punished, disciplined for her own sins. The passage is sobering. God's holiness and righteousness before us in our lives is to be sobering. This text foreshadows the day when God would send his people into exile again as Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys the temple and the glory of God departs from it, never to return there again. And again, we see it's always darkest before the dawn, but God's glory would return to Israel in a much more magnificent way that time. When we read in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But can you think of a darker day still? When the glory of God seemed to be extinguished for good. Remember the darkness of Calvary. When it seemed as though Satan himself had defeated God and killed God's Son. When all the world was cast into darkness as the light of the world was put to death for your sin and mine. And yet again, God's glory returns with even greater brilliance. The Son is resurrected and declared to be the Son of God with power. You see, because God is faithful to judge man's sin in Jesus Christ, his people must honor and obey him. This story is an object lesson for you and me this morning. We must see God's settled opposition against our sin. He cannot, he will not, he must not overlook it. He will not just ignore it. You will not be able to take him for granted or demean him in your heart and in your actions without consequences. But he's made a way for your sins to be forgiven. This passage is a call to each of us this morning to both repentance and gratitude. Isaiah 55:7 tells us about repentance. It compels us, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But we should also have gratitude. We should be grateful for a God who's willing to judge, yet he provides us with warnings and he calls us to himself in repentance. Do you see this word of warning recorded in this text is God's message of love to you? He wouldn't warn you of judgment and the opportunity to avoid it if he didn't want you to avoid it, if he didn't love you. He stands more ready to forgive you than you are ready to ask. Just meditate on that. That's why this text is here. He's calling you to turn to him again. God is just in the judgment of his Son for our sins. This passage highlights that we must have a greater sense of awe, of biblical fear, of reverence for him. We've committed the same sins as Israel here and more. In our hearts, in our minds, we've lived as practical atheists many times throughout this week. We've treated God as this lucky rabbit's foot, as someone we can call at our whim, who will do our bidding as if we are God over him. Our sin cries, Ichabod, the glory is departed. God cannot and will not be dishonored. But in Jesus, his grace responds by providing us a new name, Emmanuel, God with us. And though we deserve to be abandoned by God for our sin, he will not abandon us because the gospel assures us of his forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus Christ. You see that even in God's judgment, there is good news. In order to understand the beauty of the good news, you have to see the heinousness of your sin. God's commitment to judgment and righteousness. He's demonstrating his love for you in this. God's faithfulness to judge his son for our sin, then, it invites us. It encourages us. It compels us to worship him, to obey him, to hold him in the esteem, to give him the weight that he deserves this morning. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we confess that these are sobering, hard providences for us to see. And yet in your wisdom, you know we need to hear them. Lord, help us as we see difficult texts like this, not to stand demanding that you meet up to our expectations, that you answer yourself to us, but Lord, that we would struggle towards you to recognize what you're doing in the difficulty, in the judgment, in the condemnation and discipline of sin. Lord, help us to learn just how much you hate it, just how much it offends you. Just exactly what we're doing when we stick our fist in your face and say, no, God. Forgive us for ignoring you. Forgive us for treating you as if you're like some other God. There's none holy like our God. Lord, help us to believe that with even greater conviction this morning. Help us to see just how beautiful and marvelous you are, even in your judgment. That, Lord, this is just a preview of what you would do to your son, and it would be even worse for him because he would become sin for us. Lord, we don't have to face your wrath for all of eternity because of him. So therefore, help us to obey. Help us to honor you. Help us to live with you this week in mind, giving you the weight, the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.